The following message, Chapter 19, Paragraph 2, The Mosaic Law, Moral, is the 99th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, June 13, 2010, by Pastor Robert Martin.
In our study of the Confession of Faith, the last Lord's Day, beginning chapter 19, we looked at the original deposit or the original giving of the law, and that with reference to the law that was written on the heart of Adam. We saw in the first paragraph that God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. Now, in the paragraphs following, more specifically the three paragraphs that follow, there is a statement made about the Mosaic law or the Mosaic codification of God's moral law. Paragraph 2 speaks of the moral law as written. Paragraph 3, the ceremonial law given to Israel. And then paragraph 4, the civil law that has been given to Israel. Now today we will take up paragraph 2, which addresses the subject of the moral law written. The same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, that is, after man's fall into sin, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables, the 4 first containing our duty toward God, and the other 6 our duty to man. Now, in this paragraph, the confession makes 2 important assertions concerning the law that God wrote upon Adam's heart at creation. First, the confession says the same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall. As we saw last time, after Adam's fall into sin, and since that time, in all his descendants, our knowledge of the law written on the heart is defaced by sin. That knowledge is corrupted, it is dimmed, it is darkened by the fact of indwelling sin, so that the remains of it do exist in our hearts. However, the remains of it that does exist in our hearts lacks the distinctness and the clearness of that law that resided in Adam's heart before the fall. The fall of man did not erase the image of God. We can take a computer and we can hit the reformat key, and the memory or the programming of that computer can be completely erased so that there is literally a blank disk in our computer. Well, the fall of sin, though it certainly did a great deal of reformatting in terms of the programming, if you will, that is, the image of God that was given to us in our first father. Yet there was not a total reformatting. The image of God still remained, and as part of the image of God, there were the remains, albeit darkened and corrupted by sin, there were remaining a knowledge of God's moral law. And yet, though the law in our hearts was defaced by sin, nonetheless, the law itself, distinct from man's distorted understanding of it, The law itself remains, as our confession says, a perfect rule of righteousness. It is not the law that has changed. It is man that has changed. And of course, we know that the law of God written on Adam's heart must remain a perfect rule of righteousness, since we know that God's character remains the same. And the law written on the heart was simply the transcript of God's own unchanging moral character. And so until God's character changes, we should not expect that the basic, essential moral commandments that have been given to man will in any way be modified. But second, our confession asserts that the Ten Commandments written on tablets of stone at Sinai by the finger of God himself, our confession says that those Ten Commandments are identical with the law that God originally wrote upon the heart of man at his creation. And again, we can't imagine that it would be otherwise. Since, again, the moral character of God being constant, his moral law cannot change. And so though we do not have a transcript of what God wrote on Adam's heart at creation, we do have that same basic central law given to us in Ten Commandments at Sinai, so that we may deduce that they are one and the same. But now, if we ask, why was the moral law given by God again at Sinai on tablets of stone when he had already written it on man's heart at creation? The answer is because God at that time, at the time that he brings the nation of Israel to Sinai, in the framework of establishing them there as a covenant nation, giving them, as we saw in our studies in biblical theology, giving them an advance over the Abrahamic covenant in giving them the scriptures, taking them into the covenant at Sinai, it was on that occasion that he also began, we have the beginning of written scriptures. That does not mean that there were no written records prior to the time of Moses writing the first five books of the Old Testament, but nonetheless, it is in the life of Moses, and it is at the time of the Exodus and the covenant at Sinai that the opening five books of our Bible were written. And with their writing is the beginning of what we now know as Scripture. And so as part of that revelation, then committed to writing for the instruction of his people, God again gave the moral law, or the Ten Commandments, which was the essence of the covenant that he had made with them and the foundation of all their covenant obligations. All of their obligations to God were summed up in those Ten Commandments, or those ten words. And on this account, the scriptures given were then designated the book of the law. We find that designation especially in Deuteronomy 29, 30, and 31. And the Ten Commandments were regarded as the very essence of the covenant itself. If you'll turn with me to Exodus 34, we'll look at the statement there in its description of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 34, verses 27 and 28. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were the heart of the covenant, so much so that they are said to be the words of the covenant. It is according to the tenor, or according to the principles, or the teaching of these Ten Commandments that the Israelites were to understand their covenant relationship with God in terms of their obligations. They do not contain, of course, all that God had promised them. They do not contain all that God would yet do for them. But they do contain the very heart, the very essence of their obligations as people brought into covenant with Jehovah. There are other passages to the same effect, Deuteronomy 4:13, Deuteronomy 9 verses 9 and 10, and Deuteronomy 10 verses 1 through 5. But now I want us to turn, I think in most of the time that remains to us today, I want us to turn to the question, why did the framers of the confession believe it was necessary to describe the Ten Commandments in the way that they did? That is saying, in Ten Commandments and written in two tables, the four first containing our duty towards God and the other six our duty to man. Would it not have been enough simply to have mentioned the Ten Commandments? Everyone would have known who or what the Ten Commandments were. Everyone would have known what they were referring to. That these commandments were written on two tablets of stone is a truth that we receive, but it is not an essential issue of the faith, is it? If God had chosen to write these commandments on one tablet as opposed to two, or on ten tablets, I don't believe in the end of the day that our Christian faith would have been modified in any substantial way. But he did write it on two tablets. Our confession notes that. And it goes on to say that these commandments are to be divided into the first four containing our duty towards God and the other six our duty towards man. Well, why did they do that? Why was that important? Well, this language, at least in part, is due to a fundamental difference between the Puritan and Reformed view of the law that is found in our confession of faith and that view of the law that was espoused by the Church of Rome. And as we've seen in many other instances, the conflict with the Church of Rome, its doctrines, stand behind a great deal of what is said in our confession. Much of the language in our confession is deliberately chosen in order to counter what were believed to be the errors of the Roman Church. Well, Rome, in its treatment of the Ten Commandments, assigns only three commandments to the first table, that is, our duty towards God, and assigns seven commandments to the second table, our duty towards men. And in order to accomplish this, they joined the first and second commandments together. Now, if you'll turn to Exodus 20, I want you to see what they do. And then we'll talk about why they did it. The first commandment is found, according to Rome, in verses 3 through 6. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, etc. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, Jehovah your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, etc. According to Rome, this is the first commandment. What we call the third commandment then becomes the second commandment. And what we call the fourth commandment, they regard as the third commandment. And you will often see, not only in literature that's been influenced by Rome's view of the commandments, but even in popular settings, I've seen at least two or three times over the years references made to the Lord's Day in a movie or in a novel or something of that sort. The reference is to the third commandment. And the first time I saw that, I scratched my head. What, someone can't count. But in fact, their view of the commandments has been profoundly influenced by the doctrines of Rome. Now, in order to come out by this method, if you're thinking ahead, you know that when we come to the 10th commandment, they will be calling that the 9th commandment. And therefore, it makes it very difficult to speak of the 10 commandments when you're only really acknowledging 9 commandments. Well, in order to retain the number 10, they divide the 10th commandment into 2 separate commandments. And so if you come to verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. They divide that into 2 commandments. Now, it is quite a strain to do that, as you can imagine. But they do it in order to maintain the number 10. But now the question is, why do they do this? Well, the answer is very simple. The second commandment, what we call the second commandment concerning the bowing down to images, if it is allowed to stand alone, condemns their practice of image worship. If you've been in a Roman Catholic cathedral, you will know that there will be statues there. There will be images, perhaps, of Christ. There will be statues of apostles or saints, sometimes statues of popes and bishops. But in any case, that's very typical. I've probably been in, 20 different Roman cathedrals in my life. And they're all a variation on a theme. They all have usually some kind of statue of Christ. And then there will be either statues of the apostles or statues of saints. And these statues are used, these images are used in worship. In some cases, homage is done to the image. In St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, the statue of Peter that is to be seen just as you come in the main entranceway into the main part of the cathedral. Off to the right, there's a famous statue of Peter. And the toe, his big toe, has been rubbed away over the centuries by devotees coming in and kissing his toe. And the toe has virtually disappeared. Other things that can be seen in Cebu in the Philippines, the famous, I'm trying to think of the what they call it, Santa Nina. This little statue, a little darkened statue, supposedly of the infant Christ. And you will see people literally crawling up the central aisle of the cathedral on their knees, going up to do homage to this statue. But in any case, Rome has a practice of praying to statues, doing acts of worship and adoration to these images. And if the second commandment was allowed to stand on its own, all that would be condemned. The second commandment says, "You shall not make a graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them, nor serve them, for I, Jehovah your God, am a jealous God." And so in order to avoid the plain implication of this commandment and of the sanctions that the Lord had attached to it, Rome treats it as an addendum to the first commandment, that is, you shall have no other gods besides me, arguing that it only forbids the worshiping of images of false gods. And therefore, that they are at liberty to worship the images of the true God and of his saints. Now, truthfully, brethren, that simply won't wash in the language of the text. You shall not make a graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. That is as sweeping language as is possible. Anything in heaven above, that takes the one true living God out of the picture. Anything on the earth beneath, that takes all the so-called saints of Rome, all of her popes, all of those, all of the apostles, out of the picture. Shaw says the division, that is the division of the commandments, that is true of Rome, cannot be vindicated. The two first precepts obviously relate to distinct things. The first commandment points out the object of worship. It is the living and true God and no other. The second commandment prescribes the means of worship, not by images or any other plan of human invention, but by the ordinances which are divinely appointed. The tenth precept, he says, is as clearly one and indivisible. All right, then. Let's come back to our confession. The confession then speaks of the Ten Commandments in two tables. Yes, Rome would agree to that. But the division is the first four containing our duty towards God, the other six our duty to man. That is a flat denial of Rome's view of the law. Now, in the paragraphs that follow, separate treatment is given to the ceremonial law and the judicial law. Paragraph 3 says, besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws. And then there's a description of these ceremonial laws. Then paragraph 4 says, to them also he gave sundry or various judicial laws or civil laws. And so in this confession of faith, there is a very plain division of the law of Moses into three distinct categories. The moral law, the ceremonial or ritual law, and the judicial or the civil law. Three distinct categories treated separately, having differing levels of application to the people of God. If you will look at paragraph 2 again. Paragraph 2, in speaking of the moral law, says that it continues to be a perfect rule of righteousness. So that we deduce from that language that our forefathers believed that the Ten Commandments, all ten of them, that those commandments are still the rule by which the Christian is to walk. That our ethics is to be shaped by these commandments. And that a particular point can be easily demonstrated in the New Testament, but nonetheless, righteousness is still a matter of walking according to the commandments of God in the moral law. But now paragraph 3, in speaking of the ceremonial laws or the ritual laws, speaks of that law as containing typical ordinances, as partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties. It's not that there was nothing moral about the ceremonial law, and we'll talk about that just in a moment. But all which ceremonial laws being appointed only to the time of Reformation, that is to the time of the appearing of Christ and the time of the establishment of the new covenant, what the New Testament calls the regenesis or the new genesis. Are these ceremonial laws are by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver, who was furnished with power from the Father for that end, abrogated and taken away. So that all the law of rituals the sacrifices, the priesthood, the laws concerning ritual cleanness, etc., all of that has now been set aside so that we are not obliged then to come in and offer sacrifices to the Lord. We're not obliged to have priests who are dressed in specific kinds of garments, etc. All right? And so that law completely set aside. But now paragraph 4. To them also he gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with that, with the state of that people, such things as the death penalty for unruly children, the death penalty for refusing the counsel of the priests, all kinds of things that the Old Testament deals with. Those have been set aside, but it is saying not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, that is, by virtue of the old covenant, the covenant made with Israel at Sinai. But there is this qualifying phrase at the end, their general equity only being of moral use. That is, in the civil law, there are quite a few principles simply of what's called general equity or just good old common horse sense. Things that are right because they are right, and to every man thinking will appear to be right, and therefore they do have a moral use, though not necessarily in the same form in which it is found in the Old Testament. And we'll look at some of these when we come to paragraph 4. Some laws that would be, because of their general equity, still of moral use. If you have a copy of the confession that says being of modern use, that's a misprint. That word modern, being of modern use, appeared in quite a few editions of the confession, but when you go back to the original edition of the confession, it is of moral use. All right. Now, the question is, why did the framers of the confession treat the law of God this way? There are many who say they shouldn't have. There are many who will deny, for one reason or another, that the law of Moses should be divided at all. That it ought to be treated the same, that all commandments ought to be treated the same, and this is especially to be seen in antinomianism, where they want to throw out not only the judicial law and not only the ceremonial law, but they say we're no longer bound by the moral law. That the law of Moses is a unity, therefore if any of it has been set aside, all of it has been set aside. Well, again, our confession divides it into these three categories. So is this division warranted? And warranted not just by questions that are raised in Christian ethics. Every Christian wants to know at some point in reading the Old Testament, are these laws binding on me? Here I am, a new covenant believer. I am under the lordship of Christ, but is my obligation more than some generalized, undefined submission to the lordship of Christ? Am I obliged to keep the commandments of God that were given before the appearing of Christ? And all sorts of answers have been given to that particular question, but the issue really is the division of the law of Moses into these three categories warranted by the word of God itself? Is this an appropriate division, or is it an artificial distinction that's been forced on the law of Moses by theologians? Well, perhaps the best way to address the question is to put it this way. If we were Israelites living under the Mosaic covenant, if you were a Jew living in the days of David or living in the days of Isaiah, if we were Israelites living under the Mosaic covenant, would we recognize this distinction between moral, ceremonial, and judicial? Or would it be totally foreign to us? Now, if we can answer that question, we can answer what we ought to do with it. For if indeed an Israelite recognized the division in the law, then we should. We should not take a step backward from where the Israelites were. We may need to take a step forward in some things, but we certainly don't want to believe less than they believed about the law that had been given to them. And again, the answer to the question is crucial, for our answer determines to a large degree how we apply Old Testament law in Christian ethics. Well, our confession, treating these as distinct segments of the law of Moses, takes the position that while the moral law is yet in force, the ceremonial and civil laws are not. And those who deny any distinction in the law of Moses have tended to move in one of several directions. Again, I've mentioned antinomians. Some dispensationalists argue that the entire law of Moses is now set aside, and to quote their favorite Bible verse, we are not under law, but under grace. In principle, they set aside the Ten Commandments. In the same way, they set aside the ceremonial and civil law of Israel. Though in practice, they find it absolutely impossible to be consistent, because they still want to treat things like murder and theft and lying and adultery and profaneness. And many of them would even want to treat things like image worship. They want children to be obedient and respectful to their parents. They think idolatry is still wrong, that there should be no other gods but Jehovah. At one level, they would say the law is no longer binding on us in any form. Yet, on the other hand, they can't live with that conclusion. That conclusion would lead to anarchy. And then on the other hand, there are those, some who call themselves Messianic Jews. Not all Messianic Jews would take this kind of position to the same degree as others. But there are some who want to reinstate the ceremonial law, at least in some degree. They want to reinstate the feasts. They want to reinstate ceremonial cleansings. There are even those who in the extreme want to rebuild the temple and reinstitute its priesthood and sacrifices. And yet at the same time, they want to retain the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, the uniqueness of his priesthood, and the uniqueness of his sacrifice as key elements in their theology. In yet another direction, theonomists, while they acknowledge the abrogation of the ceremonial law, nevertheless insist that the judicial law ought to be reestablished in the civil arena. And so they lobby and they teach that the civil government ought to be framing its laws according to the civil code of ancient Israel. And very often they have made statements which are alarming. One of their main advocates in recent years has had the nickname Scary. I won't tell you what his name is, but let's say his name is Bob. It's Scary Bob. But his idea is that, well, if your child is rebellious and will not submit, have him executed. Have him executed. Well, that is scary. That is scary. But nonetheless, there are theonomists, and again, not all theonomists would go that far. That's the extreme case. But they think that the judicial law ought to be reestablished in the civil arena. And we can understand that to some degree, can't we? Because there are many things that are found in the civil law of Israel which are matters of general equity that ought to be observed in any civilized society. But now each of these errors, especially in its extreme, each of these errors has many roots. But there is one common root in an unwillingness to follow mainstream Reformed theology in its division of the law of Moses. But then returning to our question, is the division of the law of Moses into these three segments warranted by the word of God? If you were an Israelite living in the Mosaic covenant, would you recognize this distinction? And I think the answer is yes, you would. And let's look at several things that, in order to make that point. First of all, some qualifications. Putting ourselves in the place of this hypothetical Israelite living in the days of David, for example, we would need to acknowledge that a single law may have moral, ceremonial, and judicial ramifications. A single law may be regarded as a moral law, and as a ceremonial law, and as a judicial law. That certainly was the case with the fourth commandment, the commandment concerning the Sabbath. It's found in the moral law, where it belongs. It yet had concerning it certain ceremonial regulations about what was to be done on the Sabbath, things that are no longer binding on us, and there were certain civil sanctions attached to the fourth commandment, the most prominent one, of course, being the death penalty for Sabbath breaking. Other examples could be given of moral laws to which specific punishments were attached by the civil law. We think of the sixth commandment, the seventh commandment, the eighth commandment, the laws against adultery, the law against murder. These had civil sanctions attached to them. And so if you were an Israelite coming to the Sabbath day, you needed to be concerned with more than simply the fourth commandment. That law had ceremonial addendums to it. It had judicial or civil addendums to it. So that's the first qualification. If you were living in that setting, at one level, there would your mind would have to embrace all three categories with reference to one law. But secondly, we need to recognize that an Israelite living under the Mosaic covenant was obligated morally to obey the ceremonial and civil law as much as he was obligated to obey the moral law more narrowly defined. There's no difference in the binding nature of the divisions of the law when it comes to those obliged to live under that law. If you were an Israelite living under the law of Moses, you were just as obliged to keep the ceremonial aspects of, for example, of the fourth commandment, as you were in generally keeping the fourth commandment itself. Every law, every statute, was a binding requirement, an absolute requirement to those under it as a rule of duty. So that we must not think that for an Israelite that the moral law existed at one level of duty while the other laws brought one into some lesser ethical plane. That would be to misread the situation. All of the laws of the Mosaic Code were urged with the same motives. That is, the love and character of God, the redemption that had been accomplished for them, etc. The same motives bore upon even the most mundane matters. And you can see this, for example, in the many statutes that are followed by the phrase, I am Jehovah. That is, a remembrance of who I am, that same motive which stands at the head of the Ten Commandments, stands in relation to these other so-called lesser commandments. But third, given that under the terms of the Old Covenant, the ceremonial and civil laws represented the divinely sanctioned exposition and application of the moral law for the nation of Israel. The ceremonial law was exposition and application to the nation of Israel. The judicial law was exposition and application of the Ten Commandments for the nation of Israel. But given that the ceremonial and civil laws were a divinely sanctioned exposition and application of the moral law for the nation of Israel, then obedience to all three areas of law was necessary to obtaining the blessings and avoiding the curses that were attached to the covenant. Or to obtaining the curses and, yes, obtaining the blessings and avoiding the curses. An Israelite could not take the position that he would keep the moral law in some way different from that prescribed in the ceremonial law and in the civil law. He could not worship God, for example, in any way that he wished and still fulfill the requirements of the first table of the law. He was obliged to worship God in accord with the specific regulations of the ceremonial law. But notwithstanding these qualifications, there are indications that even an Israelite living under the Mosaic covenant would have recognized this threefold division of the law. First, he would have known that this was so from the unique status assigned to the Ten Commandments in the Word of God. He would have recognized, as we do, that the Ten Commandments were distinguished from the rest of the law by the manner of their delivery. According to Deuteronomy 5 and verse 22, these commandments were spoken by God in the hearing of all the people. The other parts of the law were spoken by God to Moses, who then mediated them to the people. But the Ten Commandments were spoken in their hearing. And these were the only commandments that were written by God himself by the finger of God on tablets of stone. And the very image of a tablet of stone speaks of two things. It speaks of uniqueness, and it speaks of permanence. In the ancient world, if something was inscribed on stone instead of on parchment or upon papyrus, it was because it was unique. It was something that warranted the kind of effort needed to inscribe it upon stone. And furthermore, it was regarded as permanent. Because of the enduring character of stone, it was meant to be a perpetual obligation. So an Israelite would have recognized from the fact that the Ten Commandments alone had been spoken in the hearing of the people awesome solemnity, and then that these commandments alone had been written on tablets of stone, there would have been a recognition that indeed these commandments are special. They are different from all the rest. Further, an Israelite would have recognized, as we do, that the commandments were distinguished from the rest of the law by the fact that they represented the entire law. We looked at Exodus 34, verses 27 and 28. According to the tenor of these words, these are the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. The whole law, the entirety of it, was to be found in principle in the Ten Commandments. And the statements that are made not only in Exodus 34, but in other places, Deuteronomy 4, verses 13 and 14, Deuteronomy 9, verses 9 and 10, similar statements, an Israelite reading those would have recognized these commandments are special. They're different from all the rest. Furthermore, an Israelite would have recognized, as we do, that the Ten Commandments were distinguished from the rest of the law by the special treatment that was accorded them. They alone were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 25. And that was not the people's idea. That was God's idea. These commandments were to be placed in the covenant. The other commandments were to be inscribed into a book and placed beside the ark, but only the tables, the stone tablets, were put in the ark, in the most sacred of all places. Furthermore, an Israelite would not only have recognized the unique status assigned to the Ten Commandments, that is, by God speaking in the hearing of the people, by his inscribing those commandments on tablets of stone, by those commandments, by God's instruction being placed in the ark, not only would he have understood their distinctiveness in that way, but he would have been able to see that although there was some overlap in the actual giving of the law, that nonetheless it had occurred roughly in three divisions. Now here we're talking about the original giving of the law. We're not talking about the further exposition and expansion and commentary on the law that's found in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But when you see the original giving of the law in the book of Exodus, the moral law was first given, Exodus 20 verses 1 through 17. After this, the Lord through Moses gives ordinances of the civil law, and that's found in chapters 21 through 23 of Exodus. And after that, the ceremonial law is given, Exodus chapters 25 through 31. Again, in the rest of the Pentateuch that follows, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, there's expansion. There is commentary. There is application made of the various laws. But the initial giving of the law was in three divisions. And so, in answer to our question then, is the division of the law into these three categories warranted? It seems very plainly that in the mind of God it was. And therefore we don't speak of these divisions of the law just because of New Testament or New Covenant considerations. The law itself reflects this particular feature, and those who lived under the law would have recognized the very distinction that our confession makes. They would not necessarily have understood the cessation of the ceremonial law and the cessation of the judicial law. That is only found in New Covenant revelation in a clear form. But nonetheless, they would have recognized the threefold division of the law. So we're not doing something weird when we come to the law and divide it into these three categories. All right, we have a couple of minutes left. Any questions about what we've looked at today? All right, well, let's close our time with a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for your law. It is a light unto our pathway. It is indeed a wonderful lamp for our feet. And we pray, Lord, that you would instruct us, that you would help us, Lord, to walk in the light of your word. Lord, in these things we thank you that law written upon our hearts as part of the image of God, now defaced and corrupted by sin, that you have been pleased, Lord, to give it to us in written form in the scriptures, that we might see it clearly, we might understand what is yet dark in our understanding of the image that is within us. Lord, the law written upon the heart, we pray, would be corrected, that it would be, Lord, given more clarity, that while we will not always have the scriptures open before us, we pray that our consciences might be better informed as to what you would have us to do in every situation. We ask your blessing in these things in Jesus' name. Amen.